1 Corinthians 16 is where we will be, so you can turn there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 16. C.T. Studd was a famous British cricket player turned missionary. He lived in the late 1800s, the early 1900s. After he was a cricket player, he ended up serving under Hudson Taylor in China with a mission work there, and then later in India and also in Africa. And he penned this famous poem that I printed for you on the back of your handout. Reading that this week, I thought, this is a wonderful poem. I just read the first stanza here. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. How do we live our lives so that when we get to the end and look back, we can say that it was all worth it? What kind of a lifestyle can we live so that when we look back, it'll be satisfying for us? Paul has spelled it out for us in 1 Corinthians 15:58. We looked at last week at the conclusion of this glorious chapter on the resurrection of the body because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58, he said, this is how we ought to live then. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That kind of life, a life that's overflowing in the work of the Lord, is the kind of life that will have a lasting effect. And as believers, we hear the word taught, we respond and say, well, yes, that's what I want to do with my life. I want to live the kind of life that's going to have an impact on eternity, on the people around me. I want to give glory to God. But how specifically do I do that? It's one thing to say, okay, believers, let's go abound in God's work, you know, and high fives out the door. But, you know, which way do we go then when we get out the doors? And here in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul has come to the conclusion of his letter. In one sense, it kind of feels like when we get to 1 Corinthians 16, like the glorious, stirring sermon has drawn to an end, and we're all thrilled about what God has done in the world, and then someone comes up at the end of the service and gives announcements. And you're like, okay, here we go. That's kind of why we do the announcements first. Otherwise, it's sort of anticlimactic. Sort of you feel like that as you go through 1 Corinthians 15 and then into 16. Paul talks about an offering that he's taking on behalf of believers in Jerusalem. He spells out some of his upcoming travel plans. But in these mundane details that we find in chapter 16 is something very valuable. We find here, if we look closely, insights into the everyday ministry of the life of the Apostle Paul. Just what life was like for Paul as he went around and ministered. And so if we want to know what does it look like to abound in the work of the Lord, what we can do is look at 1 Corinthians 16, because here we see what Paul is doing with his life. And if we follow Paul's example, then we too will have a life that's abounding in his work. And so that's what we want to do today. We just want to pay close attention to the first 12 verses. We'll get the first half of 16 today, and next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the book. Three lessons that we want to learn today from a man who abounded in God's work, from the Apostle Paul. First lesson is this: allow God to use his money. If we want to abound in God's work, we should allow God to use his money. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. One of Paul's goals on the third missionary journey that he took, which he's in the middle of right now as he's writing this, one of his goals, as he passes through all these churches that he's already planted, is to raise money for the saints, for every believer who lives in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem, the believers back in Jerusalem, they were in great need at this time. Years earlier, there'd been a famine, and that pinched the economy in Jerusalem. It was still down from that. But it was worse, much worse, for the believers that lived in Jerusalem than it was just for the average Jerusalemite. Because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, many of these Christians had been put out of their homes, stripped of their possessions, prevented from getting good jobs, even imprisoned. And yet, there's still a sizable church of believers that's living there in Jerusalem under these difficult conditions. And so Paul wants to help them in their hour of need. In addition to that, these financial contributions that he was picking up from these Gentile churches as he traveled were meant to promote unity in the church. Because for centuries, the Jews and the Gentiles have been fighting. And now Paul wanted them to learn and to see that, look, all of us believers, whether we're, no matter our race or our background or our age, we're all one in Christ. Or our sex, in Christ we're all one. And how better to illustrate than to go to these Gentiles who've grown up hating Jews, Gentile believers now, and have a sizable gift come down from them to help the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And so that's what Paul is doing. That's what this collection is that he's talking about. They already knew about it. He just brings it up. Concerning the collection, he's told them about this before. But here in these verses, it's procedural. He's telling them, okay, I'm coming to Corinth, and when I get there, I want you to have this offering ready, so here's what you ought to do to prepare. Interestingly, not only in this passage does Paul ask for money for the church in Jerusalem, but also in the verses that come, he's going to ask for money for himself. We'll come back to this, but let's skip ahead just for a second. Oh, we'll go to verse 3, where we stopped. Start in verse 3. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also with the gift, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. We might not pick that up, but in verse 6 there, Paul is asking for money for himself, for his ministry. The word that's translated there, send me on my way, he's asking them that when he comes, he's hoping that they will provide for him what he's going to need to keep traveling. That they'll send him on his way, that they'll send him on his way with food and with money and maybe with companions if he needs companions for the journey and means of travel. He's saying, I'm coming to you, Corinth, and when I get there, I hope that you'll give me everything I need so that I can keep going on my way, my journey. So he's asking for them to fund the next phase of his ministry when he arrives. So he's asking that they be storing up money for the church in Jerusalem, that they be setting aside maybe something for him, or at least that they come up with it when he gets there. Also, he's telling them about another expense that's going to come up for them in verses 10 and 11. He sent someone else to them who's already on his way, and they're going to have to provide for this man too. Look at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 16:10. Now, if Timothy comes, and he's coming, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as also I am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way. Same word there. He wants him to provide for him as he goes forward. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Okay, it may be that someone grumpy in Corinth, seems like there's grumpy people all over the place, and we know about these Corinthian believers because we've studied the book. It could be that someone may say something like this, you know, this relationship with Paul is starting to get kind of expensive. He wants us to save up money every week, set aside money so that we can have an offering to give to these people in Jerusalem that we don't even know. Haven't ever met. And when he comes, he wants us to fund all of his travel expenses. And on top of things, he's sending people to us that we didn't ask for to come and speak at our church, and we're supposed to send them on their way as well. We have our own expenses to cover here in Corinth. Our resources are getting stretched kind of thin. And we can kind of get sensitive if people ask us for money, right? It could very easily happen. Listen, how you think about your money goes a long way towards determining whether your life matters for eternity. How we think about our money makes a big difference in how our life matters beyond this life. So we're going to see seven principles on giving. The first one is it takes money to advance the message of Jesus Christ. Resources. And you're looking here at the beginning of the church, that the gospel has always moved forward partly through the giving of God's people. One of the most common complaints about church is, well, they're always asking for money. But if you look in 1 Corinthians 16, that's right. I mean, Paul is asking for money, and money is needed to advance the gospel. And so for us to gather together as God's people and give, that's expected. We have a cause to advance, and we do it partly through our resources. Second principle is this: we should think of all of our possessions and finances as belonging to God, not us. I didn't bring a pencil up here. Does somebody have a, do you have an extra pencil I can borrow? This is a pencil I prefer. Thanks, Lisa. Lisa's been really kind to us lately. She's agreed to direct the Christmas program, and that makes me super happy because I did it last year. So here's Lisa's pencil. Describe in a word how that was. Rude, maybe? That evil. Now, does it make any difference? Does it make any difference if I tell you that I gave her that pen before the service started? And that's actually, that's my pencil that I just tore up. Does that help a little bit? Yeah, right? Because if that's Lisa's pencil, then I just tore it up, and it's almost like I'm offending Lisa, because this is part of her. But if it's my pencil, I can tear it up, and it's no big deal. Actually, Anna donated that pencil to the church, so thank you for that illustration. Okay, what I'm trying to show in that is this. How we think about ownership makes a huge difference to us. And if I think about my possessions, my car, and my house, and my paycheck, and my bank account, if I'm thinking about all of that as being mine, then I'm going to be kind of protective of it. But if I believe what the Bible teaches, that every bit of money that I have, every possession that I have is God's, that everything that I have belongs to Him, then that disposes me to use that those resources in a different way. And that is what the Bible teaches. Listen to some of these verses. I have them listed there on your sheet, but I'll just read them quickly. We really ought to refrain from referring to our stuff as our stuff, because it's the Lord's. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Leviticus 25:23, "The land is mine, but you are but aliens and sojourners with me." Job 41:11 says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" God asks. "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." And God owns everything. He's created everything. And particularly for us as believers, who He has saved, now particularly everything that we have belongs to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." And so, a key for us to have our lives be effective in God's work is how we think about our money, and just thinking that every dollar that I have, every resource that I have has been entrusted to me by God, but it belongs to Him, and all of these things I have, I am to use these things for His purposes and not my own. Third principle has to do with giving is this. We are to give regularly and systematically. We are to give regularly and systematically. Look there at verse 2. It says that every believer was to set aside their offering on the first day of every week. This is just true. If you mean to give generously, you must give regularly. If you want to give generously, you have to make it just a pattern, a habit in your life. And sometimes I think maybe we rebel against that a little bit, and we think, well, what I want to do is be able to give out of the fullness of my heart. It just seems kind of boring to put it in the budget and come and put a check, the same check in every week. But what I'd love to be able to do is just for God to lay on my heart a need and then be able to go and take my resources, God's resources, and meet that need. And that would be just much more fulfilling if I went that way. What's the problem with that if I do that? Well, problem is, by the time that need comes up, I will have spent all my money on myself, right? And so Paul says, and this is part of the reasoning he's telling him to do this, is because there's some time before he comes. He's okay, now every week, take some of what you have and set it aside. And just over the weeks, that's going to accumulate until I get there, and then there'll be a considerable sum. It's just how we give generously is by doing it regularly and systematically. Fourth principle here, the church. The church has always considered giving to be part of their Sunday worship. That's helpful, I think, to think of it that way, that our giving, our financial giving, is part of our Sunday worship. Why were they to set aside the money on the first day of every week? Why could Paul not have said, on whatever day of the week you choose, set aside the money? But he doesn't do that. He says, on the first day of the week, set aside these monies. And the first day of the week is Sunday. That was the day that the church gathered for worship. This was their day of worship. And they were bringing these offerings with them to the assembly each week. I kind of learned this more clearly as I was studying this passage this week. You could look in verse 2, and it says, well, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. And so when I first read that, I thought, well, where are they saving the money? Is everybody, does he have in his closet at home, like, at the end of the week, I've got this much extra I can send to Jerusalem, and I got this little pile building in my closet. I'm putting aside and saving every Sunday. No, they're bringing it in. And you can tell by the way the verse finishes, verse 2, he wants them to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. Why do the collections not have to be made when Paul comes? Because it's already collected. They're each one of them, every week, is bringing the money to the church and entrusting it with the leadership or the deacons or whoever it is that's in charge of the money there. And they're keeping it. When Paul comes, the offering will be there that each person has given to every week. It's part of the Sunday worship. And so we fit well into what Paul was doing, that we continue to give on Sundays. We bring our offerings with us to church. Number five, fifth principle here, giving is to be universal among believers. Notice that he says, each one of you, not just those of you that are super rich, but each one of you in whatever way you can. Number six, giving is to be proportionate. Verse 2, he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. And the clear teaching here is, the more we prosper financially, the more we prosper, the more we are to give. How's that supposed to work? Is Paul picturing a tithe? Because in a sense, a tithe would be this, right? It'd be proportional, because if you make more money than I do, then your 10% will be bigger than my 10%. So in a way, if we're all tithing, it would be proportional giving. Is that what Paul is talking about when he says each one of you, as he may prosper, is to give? And I think that tithing is a helpful and obviously a biblically modeled principle. When Chris and I do premarital counseling with our young couples, one of the sessions is always on finances. So we're talking about budgeting and how to have a plan so that you don't fight about your money. And part of the things that we talk about in there is that we ought to be giving. We ought to plan for giving. And so a lot of these young couples will encourage them, hey, start off giving 10% to the Lord. And for most of them, that is a pretty shocking increase from what they've ever done up to that point. It's a great starting place for them. It's just even sit down and say, wow, 10%? That's a big chunk. It's a wonderful pattern. But the Lord has enabled some believers to give much more than 10%. What's dangerous about thinking about a tithe as being the biblical model is that we can start to think of it as God gives me money, 10% of it is His, 90% of it is mine, hooray, you know? And so, Lord, give me more money so I can give more. My 10% will increase, but maybe the Lord would call us to do more than that. There's an excellent little book by Randy Elkhorn called Managing God's Money. And he talks about setting our own salaries. I thought this was encouraging. Elkhorn writes that if you have more than you need to live on, why not set a financial finish line? So you determine, he says, a certain amount of money each year, an amount that allows some room for discretionary and recreational spending and reasonable saving. Okay, this is the amount of money that I can live on. And then he says, then why not give all income beyond that to God's kingdom purposes? Set your salary. It's God's money. And that is what Elkhorn does. He gives away almost all of his money. Listen to what John Piper writes in Desiring God. The issue is not how much a person makes. Big industry and big salaries are a fact of our times, and they're not necessarily evil. The evil is in being deceived into thinking that a $100,000 salary must be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. Seventh principle here about money. The sixth one was giving ought to be proportionate. Seventh principle is giving is to be done freely. It's to be done freely, not under compulsion. God does not write to the leaders and say, go around house to house and make sure that people give as much as they're able. Right? That's not how the responsibility is put. The responsibility, each of us answers to God for how we are to give. Whether we're a third grader, fourth grader, and we've got a paper out, or we're making $100,000, whatever it is, we each answer to God. But this is a big part of the work of the Lord, even what we do with the funds that he's given to us. Okay, a second principle, how to abound in God's work so that your life matters for eternity. First one was allow him to use his money that he's given you. Number two is to play offense. C.T. Studd, the same one that wrote the poem that's on the back of your sheets, he once said this: some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And that is the approach that Paul took in his life. It's reflected here in these plans that he gives. Do you have that slide, the maps? Here in verses 3 and following, you kind of see what Paul is, what his plans are. I'll kind of walk you through it. I just think it's interesting to know. He's in Ephesus as he's writing this letter. He's writing the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. Do you see it? I didn't bring my pointer. Over in Asia, down by the coast, there's Ephesus. And then off to the left, you can see Corinth is highlighted. That's where they are receiving the letter. Verse 3, he talks about his travel plans. Verse 3, he says, when I arrive, because he's planning to come to them, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Okay, so he's going to come to Corinth, and then he's going to send the money, or maybe he's going to go with them, but the money somehow he's going to get to Jerusalem. If you go to the next slide, it'll kind of pan out. Yeah, this is Paul's third missionary journey is what the little arrows are, but you can still see Ephesus. He's going to go to Corinth, and then from Corinth, the money's got to get down to Jerusalem, to the church down there. And he's saying, hey, if it seems fitting, then I'll go with the offering down to Jerusalem. If it doesn't seem fitting, we're going to send somebody else, then I'll send letters of introduction, because Paul's been to Jerusalem, and he can introduce these believers that are taking the money to the believers just by letter. So this is his plan. Verse 5, he says, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. Okay, Paul's in Ephesus, and they're in Corinth, and you get the sense that they want to see him. He's planning to go to them. What would be the quickest way, do you think, to get from Ephesus to Corinth? Yeah, you'd do it by sea. If you went across the sea there, you could get there pretty quickly. But Paul is saying, I'm going through Macedonia. Well, going through Macedonia is going to add some considerable time before he gets to Corinth, right? Because he's going to go the land route up through, and the reason he's doing that is because all these churches he's planted need to be visited, and he wants to encourage them. So he's going to go all the way up around and then come down to Corinth, is what he's telling them. Verse 6, he says, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. There was a lot to straighten out in the church. Verse 8, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Okay, thanks for those slides. Appreciate that, Rich. Okay, there's three components that we see in Paul's game plan. He has an offensive game plan. He's not just trying to protect himself from the devil. He's going out to try to save souls. And so the first thing he does is strategize. That's your first blank on your sheet. Strategize. Paul is always thinking ahead. At this point in his ministry, he has all these fledgling churches that he's just planted, and so he's thinking, well, I need to strengthen them. And so he has a plan. He's going to go up through Macedonia and stop in at each one of these churches so that he can encourage them. And he knows about the conflict that there's been between the Jewish and Gentile church, and he's been a big part of that. And so he's the one that came up with this plan. Hey, what if we give an offering to the church in Jerusalem? Won't that be a blessing to the church? And so he's come up with this plan, and he's putting that into practice. But Paul is always looking to the regions beyond. By the time he got around through Macedonia to Corinth, he had a new plan, the next phase of his ministry. From Corinth, he wrote the book of Romans to the church in Rome and saying, hey, I want to come to Rome. And from Rome, I want to go to Spain because no one's been there with the gospel. Someone wrote that every time Paul saw a boat, he thought of the lands that were on the other side and the people that needed to hear the gospel there. This is what Paul does. He's strategizing. William Carey was a cobbler in England when he took a world map, put it up in front of his workbench. And as he worked every day on shoes, he prayed about the world and he wept about what needed to be done, how the Lord could use him to help meet those needs around the world. The Lord called him into mission work, into India. And by the time he died, he'd opened up that whole land and all those millions of souls to gospel work. Do you think strategically, And this is, if we're going to be effective for the Lord, this is something we can learn from Paul. In your prayer time, do you ask God, Lord, who is there that I could reach? Who is there around me that needs ministry, that needs the gospel, that I could go out to? The Lord loves to provide those kind of thoughts and encourage us towards reaching out to the people around us. It's a wonderful prayer. Lord, where could I go? Who could I minister to? Okay, Paul's offensive game plan. It was offensive to some. I knew I was going to say that wrong half the time. Offensive game plan. Number one, strategize. Number two, step out in faith. Put your strategies into action. See what God does. Number two is where it breaks down for me a lot of times. I got lots of great ideas about how God could use me, but a lot of times I don't do anything with them, and so that doesn't help. Paul is following through on these things that the Lord has given him ideas to do. Number three, third step would be, do not be surprised if God changes your course. Don't be surprised if God changes your course. It may be that you become filled with passion about a particular strategy, convinced that God means to use you in some particular way, and you're excited about it, and then the door closes. It may very well be that God will do that. Look at the words throughout this passage. And Paul has a plan. He knows what he wants to do. But he knows that these plans are uncertain. Look in verse 6. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Verse 7. I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Verse 10. He says, now if Timothy comes. That's interesting, because Timothy's on his way already. Paul sent this letter across the sea, and Timothy is already on land coming to them. If Timothy comes. And so Paul is acknowledging that we make our strategies, we step out in faith, but we always have to recognize God is sovereign, and he may change my plan right in the middle of it. And that the Lord does that. I read this week, it was interesting to me. All of his life, David Livingstone wanted to be a missionary to China. What's David Livingstone famous for? Yeah, he's famous for being a missionary to Africa. All his life, even into his old age, he longed to have the opportunity to go there and minister, but the doors got open to David Livingstone led to Africa. And so to Africa he went, and the Lord used him. I think about Pastor Ken here. Nobody makes a strategy when they're strategizing, like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to move to a nursing home and minister to those folks there, right? But the Lord, in his sovereignty, sent Pastor Ken to Brentwood. And then how many people were impacted by Ken's witness, trusted in the Lord? We're pointed to Jesus Christ, workers that are still there. There's still ongoing fruit of that. That wasn't Ken's plan originally, but where the Lord put him, he was used. The Lord changed, put him right where he wanted. So how to abound in God's work? We want to allow God to use his money that he's given to us. That's an important part. Number two, we want to play offense, not just think, boy, how do I keep from being stained by the world? Who can I reach? And thirdly, have realistic expectations as you go about God's work. Have realistic expectations as you go about God's work. First, point is to expect adversaries. Expect adversaries. Look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, we could go and look into this. Paul was in Ephesus. He spent a longer time in Ephesus than he spent hardly anywhere else that as he was traveling around. At this stop in Ephesus, before he comes over to Corinth, he spent 2.5 years. And he was a traveling missionary. And part of the reason that he stayed was because of all the adversaries that were there. And it was difficult. But Paul, I think, sensed that God was working there. And it says that there was a wide door, an effective door that was open to him for ministry. And so Paul continued to stay. Apollos, the missionary Apollos, seems like he was also there working amongst these people. When Paul did eventually leave Ephesus, you can go and read about it in Acts, he left because they dragged him into that theater that we showed a couple weeks ago, chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And Paul realized that his presence was not going to be a help anymore. And so then he moved on to his plans from there. Expect adversaries. Listen to what John MacArthur writes about this verse. "When we're looking for a place to serve the Lord, we should look for a place with problems. For a church that is discouraged, for a group in our own congregation that needs a better understanding of God's word, for people who have never heard God's word or have heard it only in a perverted or unbalanced form, that is where the Lord can truly use us." So the difficulties and problems can actually be a confirmation that, yes, this is where God wants me to be. There's adversaries and wide doors for ministry. So we ought to expect adversaries. Secondly, we ought to expect relationships with our teammates to be difficult. Expect relationships with your teammates to be difficult. If you're wondering who your teammates are, just look around the people sitting near you. We have to expect that these relationships in our church are not always going to be easy. Now look at this. This is a sad commentary on the state of the church in Corinth. Down in verse 10 and 11. "If Timothy comes," it says in verse 10. "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So, let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." In this letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has rebuked the Corinthians on lots of issues. It's taken us a long time to get through them. It's helpful maybe to review. Paul's rebuked the Corinthians for their factionalism, for dividing into different groups and fighting. He's rebuked them for tolerating immorality in their midst, for dragging each other into secular courts over disputes, for trampling on the consciences of weaker brothers, for compromising with idol worshipers, almost participating in it themselves, for not maintaining proper roles between men and women, for selfishly gorging themselves at the Lord's Supper while other people went hungry because they were farther back in the line, for being in love with flashy spiritual gifts while not loving each other, for allowing their worship services to carry them out of control with tongues and prophecy and all these things at the same time, for questioning the bodily resurrection of the dead. There was a lot going on in the church in Corinth that needed to be corrected, and Paul had clearly corrected it throughout this letter, and now he's sending Timothy. What do you think Timothy's job is in Corinth? He's supposed to go straighten it out, right? That's why Timothy is being sent here by Paul. This may not be a fun assignment for Timothy. Making things worse for Timothy, he is young. He's probably still in his 20s here. And he's not the preacher they want. They want a preacher, but they don't want Timothy. Look at verse 12. This is interesting. Verse 12. "But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." In the book of 1 Corinthians, the church had written him a letter, and Paul is responding. And you can tell when he's responding to their letter when he says, "now concerning." It's like he's moving through their letter. "Oh, and you wrote about this. And so here's about this." And he answers questions. And so it seems that they've asked him about Apollos. Maybe they've asked him, "Can Apollos come? We want to see Apollos." And so he says, "now concerning what you said about Apollos, well, you want Apollos to come? He's not coming. He doesn't want to come right now." And that's all he really says. We don't know why Apollos doesn't want to come, just that he's not coming. So imagine yourself in Timothy's shoes. This is just, I can imagine this being a little intimidating. Paul calls Timothy into his room. He says, "Hey, Timothy, you know, young Timothy, you know about the problems in Corinth. And I've written this letter. I'm going to send this ahead of you to the church in Corinth where I've addressed all the problems they're having. And they want Apollos to come, but he doesn't want to go. And I'm busy here in Ephesus. You know about the ministry here. You go. I'll send the letter, and then make sure that they abide by the letter when you get there." Can you imagine Timothy being like, "I think you can wait until you can make it"? You know, I mean, this is pretty intimidating. But Timothy goes. Timothy accepted this assignment. He's already on the way. Back in chapter 4, verse 17, Timothy is on his way. Paul has sent him. And look at what Paul wrote about Timothy back in verse 10. If Timothy comes, see to it that he was with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work. And this is what the Lord's work is like. It's tough. That's why we call it work. It's this work that's full of adversaries from the outside and difficult relationships on the inside to which God calls us. Because it's this work that produces eternal fruit. It's only this work that leads to the salvation of souls. It's only this work that brings glory to our God who died for us and gives us eternal life. So, are you ready tonight to abound in God's work? Are you willing to allow God to use his money? Are you ready to start playing offense? Are you prepared with realistic expectations that this isn't all going to be wonderful all the way? Listen to the last stanza of the poem we started with. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for not only letting us share in your glory that's on its way, but also letting us share in your work. And we talked today about some of the difficulties of it, and we recognize that that's true. But we also know the joys of it. It's because other people were being faithful to these things that we heard the gospel and that we now know you and have all the things that come from that, the peace and the joy and the hope for the future. And so enable us to be faithful, Lord, in every way that you call us to, so that you can use us as well, that we might abound in this work that you've given us to do until you return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.